The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, there are some teachings in your word that are so high and so good that it's difficult for us to grasp or believe. I pray that you would overcome any stumbling in our hearts and minds, any justification as to why you cannot love us like this in Christ, any diminishing of the power of the cross to bring us in and unite us to your Son. Help us to see, Father, this morning, this plan that you've had from the very beginning, that you are in the process of bringing to fruition, and that you will consummate on that day when Christ comes in all your glory. I pray, Lord, that you would show us this profound love that Christ has for his bride, the church. And in showing it to us, Father, and helping us to understand it, that we would respond to it, that we would respond as the faithful bride, striving to be holy as you are holy, to bring you honor and glory, and to bring the gospel to the lost. We ask, Lord, that you would help us become ready for that day when Christ does come for his bride. We praise you for the Apostle Paul bringing this high Christology into this passage in dealing with husbands and wives. Make it clear to us, Father, and then use it to rightly move us, I pray. We ask that we would be transformed individually and as a church into your image this morning by the power of your Spirit through the proclamation of your word. Do it for your glory, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the sermon is, What Love Is This? And it's a rhetorical question to magnify how powerful the love of Christ is for you, his church. It is a love letter, and you're going to hear that come through Paul's teaching. For the last 2 weeks, we've been sitting on the same passage, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and we've been looking at the household commands or the household table as it pertains to husbands and wives, Christian marriages. And we've seen how wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord in all things. And we've seen how husbands are commanded by God to love their wives as Christ loves the church, sacrificially and as they themselves would want to be loved. And it is a passage, I believe, first and foremost, to reveal what a Spirit-filled husband and a Spirit-filled wife will look like in the context of the marriage. Right? That's where we are in the passage, and that's what Paul's developing here. Lives in submission to God, to God's word, in the context of the new humanity and the new home. But in addition to these details, and the details are there and they're wonderful, Paul, he intertwines a Christology about Jesus and the church. And he takes this opportunity to reveal to us the profound love that Christ has for his church. And so he goes back and forth. And if you've been following us these last 2 weeks, he goes back and forth between the details of husbands and wives and to this high theology of Christ in the church. He goes between this cosmic reality of Christ and the cross and then how we're to live that out in our day-to-day lives. In other words, Paul uses the relationship between Jesus and the church, not only as our model and motivation for all Christian marriages, but he does it to reflect and point to, he calls us to live these lives as Christian husbands and Christian wives, that we might point to the eternal marriage to come between Christ and his bride, the church. And so when we live these Spirit-filled lives as husbands and wives, we become signposts that point to the gospel of grace and God's great plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, with the bride being united to his own Son. So I want to take our third and final look through this passage. I pray that you're not tired of it. I pray that you're not saying, let's just move on. This is the highlight of the passage. This is the attention grabber for you. And it is about Christ and the church, specifically about the extraordinary, sacrificial, other-centered love that Jesus has for the church. And that's revealed clearly in this passage. And I want to show it to you in three ways. One, how Jesus loved his church, loves his church, and loved his church by saving her from death. Number two, by preparing her for marriage. And number three, by marrying her for eternity. By saving her from death, by preparing her for that wedding day, and then by marrying her for all eternity. The theme of the sermon is this: a love and a lover this pure, speaking of Christ and his love for the church, a love and a lover this pure deserve the pursuit of purity by the beloved, that's us. So if Christ is really this type of lover and his love is that good and that pure for the church, then our response to him as a church should be a pure love in return, a pure service in return. Point number one, Jesus shows his great love for the church by saving her from death. In Paul's exhortation to Christian wives, he tells them to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Because, look at verse 23, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So just as Christ is the head of the church, the leader of the church, and the church joyfully submits to Christ, Paul tells wives, he said, listen, the husband is your head. He's been given you as a head. It's a gift in the context of marriage, and therefore joyfully submit to him. But in this comparison between the wife and the church, Paul identifies Jesus as the church's Savior. Now, we looked 2 weeks ago. We saw that does not apply to the husband. The husband is not his wife's Savior. Jesus Christ, husbands, is your wife's Savior. And specifically, Christ is the Savior here, we're told, of the church, of his bride. And I want to touch on this first because apart from Jesus saving his bride, there will be no engagement and there will be no marriage, because dead people do not get engaged and dead people do not get married. And so the first thing that Christ must do if he's to marry the church is to save the church. You see, in the Old Testament, the covenant of marriage was used frequently to describe God's relationship, Yahweh's relationship with his people, Israel. Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker is, speaking of Israel, your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. Jeremiah 2, 1, God said to Israel, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. But just as frequently as the Old Testament talks about Yahweh in covenant marriage, covenant relationship with his people, Israel, at the same time, we hear this perpetual state of God redeeming his bride from her own sin and her own death. In fact, one of the most powerful illustrations of this comes from the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet of exile in Ezekiel 16, where God reveals his marriage to his people. And no doubt it's a passage I think that Paul was taking from here when he was writing Ephesians 5. But before you can get to the passage in Ezekiel 16 on the marriage, you don't start at the altar. It actually starts in a field of blood and certain death. Listen to this. This is from Ezekiel 16, verses 4 and following. The prophet writes, as for your birth, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, as for your birth, speaking of Jerusalem, God's people, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out onto the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. It's a gruesome picture of a baby shortly after birth, umbilical cord attached, naked, covered with blood, tossed out into an open field, left to die. This is the picture that God is revealing to Ezekiel about his own people, about Jerusalem, the city of God, their sinful, humble beginnings. You see, God's people, left to their own devices, they remain dead. They remain unclean, covered with the blood of their own sins, just like the rest of humanity. From Genesis chapter 3, when man officially divorced God in his rebellion against him, sin and death now define and have defined the human experience. No relationship with God, the source of life, and certainly no relationship with God as husband and wife. But as you know, by God's grace, he did not leave his people dead. He did not leave them wallowing in their own blood and destined to die in a field. Instead, he intervened. This is from Ezekiel 16, verse 6. Listen. God said, when I passed by you and I saw you wallowing in your blood, he sees the death of his people lying in this field. He said, I said to you in your blood, this is God speaking, live. I said to you in your blood, live. You see, the people of God, from Abraham to Moses to David to Ezekiel, they only knew spiritual life. They only knew a relationship with God because God, first and foremost, out of his compassion and his mercy, he made them alive. You know this because you are part of the people of God. He made them alive. He saved them from the sin they were born into. He saved them from the sin that they exercised. And this is the humble, sinful baseline that the Apostle Paul brings to the Ephesian church, and I would say to us today. He's saying this is where we all started. We were all dead in our sins. We were all dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. And God had to make us alive to have any relationship in the first place. Before you can talk about engagement and before you can talk about marriage, you must have a living, breathing people. And that's what God did by his grace. And that means, wives, instead of you hearing this passage about your high calling to submit to your husbands as Christ submits to the church, instead of hearing that in a Genesis 3 sense and wanting to rebel, you must remember that your calling to submit comes after the fact that you were made alive because you were dead. You must remember that. This calling is for you to submit to your husbands because Christ submitted to the cross in order to save you. And husbands, instead of catering to your sinful desires and refusing to love your wives as Christ loves the church, you too must remember that before you were called to this high, sacrificial, other-centered love, you too, husbands, you were dead. You were in that field, you were covered with blood, and it wasn't until Christ came and made you alive that you were able to enter into a covenant marriage and actually love your wives as Christ loves the church. And church, instead of our compromising on the Word of God, submitting, oh listen, please listen, submitting to what is easy and not submitting to what is difficult, we must as a church remember that apart from Christ saving us and making us alive, we remain dead. There is no church. There is no Christ Community Church. There is no church throughout the world apart from Christ intervening, shedding his blood to cleanse us of ours and make us alive. In other words, we must live in light of our past. We must remember the death that defined us, the eternal judgment that was upon us, so we can, as a church, in the Spirit's power, enjoy a daily, and I would argue, perpetual state of gratitude, so that we can, as a church, truly be thankful that we're alive in Christ. And in our thanksgiving, we can submit to Christ as our head in all things. Why? Because he's our Savior. Because he saved you, you ought to want to, in all ways and in all things, submit to him because he saved you. Do you remember the story of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of King Saul? Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, was as most of you know, he was a really close friend of King David. They actually entered into a covenant of loyalty and love before Jonathan died. When Mephibosheth was just 5 years old, news came to his nurse that Jonathan and King Saul had been killed in battle. And in her haste to flee, she dropped him, and he was lame. We're told this in 2 Samuel 4. He became lame in both his feet as a result of him being dropped. So after the death of Saul and Jonathan, Mephibosheth, he lived in obscurity. He was hiding in a place called Lo Debar, and that literally means no place or no thing. It was a ghetto town in Gilead. And he lived there in obscurity and in poverty, not only because he was lame, but because he was the grandson of King Saul, David's enemy. And he knew that his life was in danger, or at least he thought his life was in danger. But after God anoints and establishes David as king, David wanted to honor his covenant to his best friend, Jonathan. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David asked, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake, for my best friend's sake?" So David found out about Mephibosheth, and he summoned him to the palace. So Mephibosheth thinks, "I'm going and I'm dead. He's going to summon me, he's going to bring me in, he's going to execute me because I am Saul's grandson, heir to the previous throne." But David did no such thing. He brought him there to do what? He brought him there to bless him. David said to Mephibosheth, this is 2 Samuel 9:7, he said to him, "Don't be afraid," and I'm sure he was terrified. What a long journey from Lodebar into Jerusalem. "Do not be afraid, I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." Listen to this. He said, "I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." So Mephibosheth, he's the crippled, left to die grandson of King Saul, was given his grandfather's land back, and he was given a permanent place at the king's table. In other words, it was an honor that symbolized full restoration and complete acceptance into David's court. What was Mephibosheth's response? It was humility. It was gratitude. It was thanksgiving. It was serving David faithfully for the remainders of his days. Not only because he was a crippled, cast out, left to die in the ghettos of Gilead, but because David honored him by bringing him into his court and seating him at his table every day he so desired. Friends, as a church, and I'm talking as a body now, saved by Christ from what? From eternal death. As a church, we have no right to partially submit to our Savior. If our hearts have been truly kindled, if they've been changed like the heart of Mephibosheth, then it should cause in us a desire to be grateful and thankful and serve Christ every day. And that means not submitting partially, gathering on Sundays, but not engaging in the life of the church. That's partial submission. Praying for the lost, but never opening our mouths to share the gospel with them. That's partial submission. Agreeing to a membership covenant, but knowingly living contrary to it week after week. That's partial submission. Saying that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, but having no real practical love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's partial submission. We are to remember the death and the judgment that was on us before Christ saved us. Even when we were still in our sins, he saved us. Because, my beloved, that remembrance has transformative power. If you remind yourself daily from whence you came and the judgment that you deserved and what Christ did to redeem you from it, remind yourself daily, that's where I was, this is where I am, you'll be filled with gratitude. Thanksgiving will become something of who you are, and you'll want to serve. You'll want to submit to Christ in all things because he's your Savior. He's not just your King, he's your Savior. Amen? So first, we see Christ's great love for the church in his saving her from eternal death. Second thing that we see, his great love in preparing the church for marriage. Christ not only saves his bride by sacrificing himself, giving himself up, he prepares her for her future wedding day. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Verse 26, "that he," Christ, "might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." By Christ, you know, when we think of the cross, there's lots of theology that comes out of that, but by Christ giving himself up on the cross, by dying for our sins in our place, he's able to impute his righteousness to us. He doesn't just cleanse us of our sin and forgive us of our sin. He gives us his righteousness. He gives that to his people. He gives it to the church. Now, In the West, when we think of the gospel, we often think of a proclamation, we think of the forgiveness of sins, we think of deliverance from judgment, and we think of the hope of eternal life. And that's all true, and that's all good, and that's part of the gospel. But one of the things that Paul is trying to reveal here is the gospel has a much more comprehensive plan to it. It's much bigger than just being forgiven of your sins and delivered from judgment. It's a plan that includes Christ making his church ready for an eternal wedding to come. Through Jesus' sacrifice, Paul tells us that the church is both sanctified and cleansed. Sanctified, in this sense, would be literally the church brought out of the world, a chosen people, to be married to God's Son, and then cleansed, we're told, by the washing of water with the Word. Now, some believe that's progressive sanctification, that as we bring the Word in something like this, as the Word is preached, you hear the Word, and the Word washes you over, and you're made holy by it. I don't think that's the best contextual interpretation. I believe this is positional sanctification. In other words, I think that Paul's talking about when you are saved, when the church is redeemed. That is in the hearing of the gospel, the repenting, the believing, and the putting one's trust in Christ as Savior that moves those who are in rebellion and sin against God into the family of God. As we saw in Ephesians 1:4, those chosen in Christ when? Before the foundations of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before Him. And Christ accomplishes this great work of sanctifying, pulling us out of the world, cleansing us, making us holy for a very distinct purpose. And we heard it last week, and I hope it encouraged you, in order to make us ready for Him. Look at verse 25 again. The latter part of verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Verse 26, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, so that, here's your purpose statement, verse 27, so that He, Christ, might present the church to whom? To Himself, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, just as Paul taught in Ephesians 1:4, being chosen before the foundations of the world. So Paul, again, is likely... Most commentators agree that he's taking from Ezekiel 16 here as he describes Jesus' work on the cross as a purifying work, as a sanctifying work. You see, it was part of the Jewish marital custom, and in some of the Orthodox circles today they still do this, for brides to engage in a prenuptial bath. They would bathe themselves as a symbol of cleansing. In fact, a little bit later in the Talmud, this was codified. It's called a mikvah. And the mikvah was, you would take a mikvah or take a cleansing bath for lots of reasons, but for the bride, it was to make herself physically and spiritually clean for her husband going into the wedding. Now, in Ezekiel 16, God describes this mikvah, this purification process, as something He does for His people. Listen to this. Ezekiel 16, the prophet, this is God speaking through the prophet. God said, speaking of Israel now, I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. This is all God doing for His people. I wrapped you in fine linen. I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and with bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. You know what He's doing? The people are getting ready for what? A wedding. This is, verse 14, the splendor, God says, that I have bestowed on you, declares the Lord. And so you hear the imagery in Ezekiel 16, which is transported right into Ephesians 5. But what Paul does in Ephesians 5, it's not Yahweh in Israel, it's Christ in the church. It's Jesus sanctifying and cleansing. Verse 27, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. It was Christ giving Himself up on the cross, sacrificing everything for you, the church. Literally, my beloved, everything. His body, His blood, His family, His people, His city, His reputation, His own Father, He gave up for the eternal well-being of you, His bride, to transform a most undeserving people from squalor to splendor, from being marred and wrinkled, I like that imagery, wrinkled by sin, to being holy and perfect, without spot or blemish of any kind. This is the preparatory work that the cross accomplished. Not just the forgiveness of your sins, not just the overcoming of the judgment you deserve, but making you pure, making you holy for Him. And Christ, the anointed Son of God, did that. He cleansed off the blood of your sins by bathing in His own blood, did He not? By ascending the cross and bathing in His own blood, He washed you that you might be anointed as priests of God. Christ's body was brutally beaten, it was stripped naked, and it was nailed to a cross. So by grace through faith, your new body could be what? Without spot or wrinkle, wrapped in fine linen, covered in silk as a bride for her wedding day. Christ was adorned, as we know, with a crown of horns so that you could be adorned in splendor with ornaments and bracelets and necklaces and His own righteousness. So that you, church, so undeserving, could be made ready to be married to God's own Son. Who loves like this? Who do you know loves like this? What man has ever worked so hard to prepare his bride for marriage? Name that man. A bride so unworthy, so sinful, so unlovable that to be married to such a woman would have been considered a curse, not a blessing. And yet Christ did what? He took it upon Himself to cleanse us, to sanctify us, to bathe us with His own blood, so that, as we're told in 1 John 1:7, by the blood of Jesus, His Son, we are what? We are cleansed from all sin. This is the work of Christ out of His great love for you. Now, how any church that understands what Christ has done, not only to save us from eternal judgment, but make us fit to be His bride, how any church cannot want to serve and sacrifice and give everything to honor Him and proclaim Him throughout all the earth, to not do that is to not understand what Christ has done. And certainly to not have a love that fits the sacrifice. How can any church not take seriously its preparation process to strive together to do what Paul called us to in the previous chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 12, to do what? To build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, our groom. How can a church not take that seriously? As many contemporary Western churches today gather, and I would argue play church, being entertained and sent away after an hour feeling good about themselves, the church Paul envisions here in Ephesians 5 is a serious church, a church that takes very seriously the sacrifice of Christ, a church that takes seriously knowing Christ, a church that takes seriously being overcome by the love of Christ and striving to be holy and striving to help one another be holy. Not just you and Christ, it's the church and Christ. And as part of this body, we are called in the Spirit to do everything we can to be sanctified, to be holy, to be cleansed. I want you to imagine two brides waiting to be married. Both grooms have taken over a year to prepare for the wedding. Both grooms have spent tens of thousands of dollars to make for their bride-to-be the best day ever. Bride number one is so overwhelmed by the sacrifice and love of her fiancé that she does everything she can to make herself ready for that day. She remains pure in heart, desiring no other man but her fiancé. She remains pure in action, refusing to be pursued by or even flirted with by other men. She makes herself physically beautiful, taking care of her body and her hair and her face in preparation for that day. She makes herself spiritually beautiful, spending time in prayer and God's Word and in the community. She gathers older women who are married to come alongside her and tell her how she can be the best wife she can be for her husband. She is grateful. She is thankful, and she is eager to be married to her groom. Bride number two, she takes her fiancé's sacrifice of time and money for granted because deep down she believes she deserves the perfect wedding. She believes it's coming to her. So in the months leading up to her wedding, she makes no effort to make herself ready for her groom or her wedding day. She does just the opposite. She spends the last few months of her single life dating other men, drinking and partying. She lets her body go. She lets her spirit go. She refuses the counsel of older women in the church who said, "We can tell you about a healthy biblical marriage." Tell me, brothers, which bride would you want to marry? Number one or number two? Which bride would have honored and reflected the sacrifice and love you made to prepare her for her wedding day? I don't know that bride number one describes the Western church. I don't know that. I don't know that bride number one describes us very well either. Striving in the power of the Spirit to be the bride that God has made us in Christ to be. Churches and Christians who see clearly the sacrifice Christ made to save and sanctify us will do everything they can in the Spirit to make themselves ready. To do anything else would not only be a grave dishonor to our Savior, but it would show a lack of gospel love and maybe even a lack of salvation for Christ our groom. So we've seen the extraordinary love Christ has for the church in one, saving her from death, two, preparing her for marriage, and lastly, and this is the one that I want to capture your heart, the other two should have already, but if not, if this doesn't, we're in trouble. I can give you no higher expression of love of God for you. Number three, marrying her for eternity. Christ showing his love for the church by marrying her for eternity. After revealing how Jesus prepares the church for marriage, Paul exhorts husbands. Look at verse 28. He exhorts husbands in verse 28. He says, "In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." Now, as we saw last week, husbands are to nourish and cherish, protect and provide for their wives as they would themselves, as they would their own bodies, as they would their own flesh, because Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 in the context, he quotes that in verse 31, because through the covenant of marriage, a husband and wife, what? They become one flesh. They become unified. One. Now, what makes this passage so extraordinary is it's not just the standard that God gives husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. It's not just the standard. It's the type of unity and the type of intimacy that God has purposed from the very beginning for him through Christ to have with the church. It's, again, this teaching is so radical, many do not believe it. Many Christians do not believe it because it's that extreme. So I pray that you will not receive it as such. Look at verse 29. Paul says, "For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." Now this is all about Christ. Listen, verse 30. "Because we are members of his body." Church, you're members of the body of Christ. Therefore, verse 31, he's going to quote Genesis 2:24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You're thinking human marriage. And then he says, Paul says in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers," what? "To Christ and the church." You say, what? What is he talking about? In all our imperfections, in all our unfaithfulness, in all our disobedience, in all of our lack of trust, Paul tells us that Christ faithfully nourishes and cherishes the church. Look at verse 30 again. "Because we are members of his body." Now, in Christian circles, we often use that term, don't we? We use the term body, the body of Christ, as the church, because the body of Christ is the church. And so we use it as a term of definition. But Paul says we are members of his body, not necessarily to define us, but to stress the intimacy the solidarity, this other world, transcendent God-man union between Christ and who? And you, if you're part of the church, between Christ and his church. It's a union that only, listen, only the covenant of marriage can even begin to describe. And that's why Paul draws it in here to try to explain it to us. You see, for those of you who are married and you're in a spirit-filled marriage, then you know that in the covenant of marriage, we are able to experience in life an intimacy and a transparency with our spouses that we don't have in other places. And that's because when you take a vow, until death do you part, you know you're with that person. And so the love is not conditional. It is covenantal. And in that covenant of marriage, you and staying a course, you experience a depth and an intimacy and a solidarity that you don't have. There are things that Lori knows about me no one else knows. And there are things I know about Lori. She's not here, so I can tell you. There are things I know about her that no one else knows. Because of our covenant of marriage, we have that type of intimacy and that type of union. And that's why Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 here. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Not to describe husbands and wives, but just to describe Christ and the church. And this is what makes it so extreme. Paul asserts that we're members of Christ's body, and then cites Genesis 2:24 and the one flesh covenant marriage Christ creates in order to reveal the most magnificent, glorious end to any story ever. It is a happily, 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 happily ever after ending that Paul is talking about here for the body of Christ. Not just, listen, not just salvation, not just overcoming judgment, not just engagement, but marriage with God. You, if you're a Christian, in the body of Christ, becoming united, one, in intimacy and union with God through Christ. Yeah, I haven't had the impact that I want, I can tell. Because it should be like that. What is this? What is Paul saying? Look at verse 32 again. He said, this mystery is profound. And it's not a mystery like we can't figure out. It's a mystery that's now unveiled. He said, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I'm saying that the two shall become one flesh is referring to Christ and the church. Anyone who's experienced the depth and beauty of a healthy, spirit-filled marriage knows this truth. But Paul is being very careful to stress with those in Ephesus and all throughout church history. He's quoting Genesis 2:24, and he's no longer strictly talking about human marriage. He's talking about the profound unity the church will enjoy with Christ when Christ comes for his bride on that last day. See, at the very beginning of God's redemptive story, Genesis chapter 2, the first Adam, he left his father and mother and became what? One flesh with his wife, Eve. Their marriage was the first marriage to point to the ultimate marriage. It was the first marriage to point to the union God intended to have with his people. Now here, Paul is talking about the end of the story, not the beginning, Genesis 2, but Revelation 22. Paul tells us that the second Adam, having also left his father in heaven to do what? To take on flesh, will become one flesh with his wife, the church, not until death do they part, but for all eternity. Forever and ever, Christ will be united with his people. You see, Christ in his marriage to the church, it not only serves, as we've seen for the past 2 weeks, as the model and motivation for all Christian marriages here on earth, how wives are to joyfully submit to their husbands, and how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. It points to the perfect unity, the radical intimacy, the eternal love that God has purposed for his people, the church, to experience with his Son. So in one sense, every Christian marriage, every true Christian marriage reproduces on a smaller scale the intimacy and beauty the church will one day enjoy with Jesus. Our marriages are the road signs. They're the lights that point to the hope that's available to every single person, married or not. The hope to every tribe, tongue, and nation that there is a real forever love. That there is a real radical intimacy and joy that sin cannot touch. A knowing and being known. I've quoted this before. I love how Tim Keller used to say it. Being known all the way to the bottom and loved all the way to the top. Knowing and being known without fear, without anxiety, without judgment. That's why you hide. You don't want people to know you. All of it stripped away here with Christ. You are known to the bottom and you're loved all the way to the top in Christ. This is the perfect love we get from our eternal husband, Jesus. This is the consummation of what all people long for, even if they don't know it. Every single person in your entire life longs for this type of love, this type of intimacy, and this type of union with their Creator, even if they do not know it. In Genesis chapter 2, after God looked upon all that he made and said it was good, he said of Adam, Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper for him." And that, of course, was Eve, his wife. Adam was not complete without Eve. He was not whole. My friends, listen. The same is true for all mankind. Man is not complete without God. We're not whole. We're not satisfied, and that's why we spend our lives in a ravenous pursuit to find that internal joy, that deep satisfaction. And from Genesis chapter 3 to the present hour, mankind has been in a perpetual state of consumption. We consume everything and anything we can to somehow fill that void that only God can satisfy. That all-consuming joy that is never lost, that remains forever. But nothing here on earth, nothing satisfies, and you know this. You've tried it, not money, not entertainment, not sex, not success, not power. Why? You were made in the image of God to be united to God. You were made in the image of God to be made whole by God through his Son, Christ. You were made to be united to God through Christ in holy matrimony, enjoying that intimacy and that proximity that even, I would say, the best marriages on earth can't even begin to approximate. The best marriages do not come close to the intimacy and the joy and the satisfaction the church will have with Christ on that final day. Now, at the end of God's redemptive story, is the church being married to Christ, and our marriages on earth point to and reflect the eternal wedding to come, then I would argue we as a church should be striving for a few basic things. And this was a long list, but I boiled it down to three for the sake of time and your patience. One, we should be working hard to make our marriages in the church the best they can be in Christ. Spirit-filled wives submitting to their husbands, Spirit-filled husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church. And we should be striving for this, not only so our homes will be blessed, but so that we can be the signpost. We can be the brilliant lights that reveal Christ and the gospel to the world. So that God can use our marriages to point the lost to Christ and to show them as they search and as they consume and as they try to fill that void, to show them that God and Christ completes them through our marriages. To show them that by confessing their sins and turning to Christ and putting their faith in the Savior, they can become engaged too. They can come into the church and be engaged to their groom to be and wait with great anticipation for his return as we wait for that day when he comes again. Second thing, I think we should be telling others about the marriage feast of the Lamb. I think this should be a very real part of our gospel dialogues on a regular basis. We should be telling those who have never heard of God's plan to unite his son to his people. We should be telling the lost of this eternal celebration that God has in store for his son and for the bride. I don't know about you, I love weddings. I love weddings. I love wedding ceremonies. I love participating in wedding receptions. I love how joyous the event is. There are very few events as joyous as that on earth, and there's a good reason for that, because it points to Christ. I love the gathering of the family and friends. I love the food. I love the music. I love the dancing. Even though I can't dance very well, I still love it. It's a joyous event. My beloved, the wedding between Christ and the church, the wedding celebration that goes into eternity, will be unlike anything anyone has ever experienced. It will be the greatest eternal party ever known to man, and it never ends. You don't want to miss it. And you don't want anyone that you know, you don't want them to miss it. The gospel, my beloved, is the invitation to the wedding. And you're the courier. It's been given to you to give to others that you might invite them in too. And you want to invite them in because you don't want them to miss it. Even your worst enemies, you want inside, because you know what's outside. You know what happens if they don't get in. When Jesus told the chief priests and the Pharisees, who thought they were part of the wedding, the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, he ended with this warning. Listen. Jesus said to the priest and the Pharisees, Matthew 22, beginning at verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He wanted to be part of the party, but not in Christ. The king said to the man, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" The man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be the weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's eternal damnation. That's outside the wedding feast. And there are only two places, inside or outside. On the outside, only darkness, only isolation, no completion, no satisfaction, no intimacy, no joy forever and ever. The exact opposite of the bride and the church. As a church, we want to point people to the eternal wedding. We want to tell people about the eternal wedding. And I'll give you one more and I'll close. We want, as a church, to fix our hope on the wedding to come. We're to fix our hope on the wedding to come as a body in Christ. That means Christ Community Church, so eager, so excited, so focused on that day when Christ comes to make us his bride, that we what? We stay the course. Individually and collectively as a church, we stay the course. We don't seek our satisfaction and our joy in someone or something other than Christ. That's the idol. The culture says there are plenty. Come this way. Christ says, no, follow me. We stay the course and we don't seek any intimacy with anything or anyone other than ultimately our groom. That means staying a course no matter how difficult things get. At your job, in your marriage, in your home, in the church, staying the course of faith as God prepares you for that wedding day. We want to be part of that great assembly that John saw and heard, Revelation 19. This is the end of the story. You want to be part of the church because this is how the church ends in Christ. Listen, John said, "I heard this." Revelation 19, John said, "What seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out," listen to this, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory." Listen to this, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." It was granted her, the church, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Ezekiel 16, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19, same teaching. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then the angel said to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he said, these are the true words of God. And if you were here with us when we did Revelation 19, it's so extraordinary, it's so over the top, the end is so incredible for God's church that we don't believe it. You must believe it. The love is that pure, the love is that good, and your lover, Jesus Christ, is that worthy of your worship. The marriage between Christ and the church, it was God's plan from the very beginning. From the very beginning, he planned to be united to his people through his son like this. It is what you were made for. It is what your heart longs for, that deep, intimate, forever union with God. Only in Christ can you be saved. Only in Christ can you be sanctified and made ready. And only in Christ can we be made whole again. Complete and filled with the eternal joy and love and happiness that being married to our groom, Jesus Christ, will bring. Amen? Amen. I want to encourage you, my beloved, today to revel in the extraordinary love that God has for you. Revel in it. Experience it. Enjoy it. And in that love, as the beloved, strive for purity in your life. And let's strive for purity in this church. Let's pray. Father, help us believe. Help us believe that the end of the story really is this good. Help us to believe that Christ really has, through the cross, he has engaged himself, he has betrothed himself to us, the church. Help us believe that. Help us believe, Lord, that we are infinitely loved, infinitely more than we can possibly imagine, by you through Christ. And help us believe with all our might, Lord, that Christ will come again in glory and unite himself to his bride. He will take us to himself. And in this faith, Father, I pray that we would strive in the Spirit's power to be the holy people that you've called us to be, to truly make ourselves ready for this glorious union with your Son. Help us in that way, I pray, and help your true church throughout the world, that we might live each day in great anticipation of your Son's return. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.